I have to remember if I'm going to preach. I can't put that song right before I preach. Our reading this morning is going to be from Revelation chapter 18. I'm going to be reading the first three verses. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, God.
Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, we come before you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for bringing us together in your name today. Be with us through the remainder of this day. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This week, we're going to back up just a little bit in our survey of the book of Revelation. We did 19 before 18 because I decided I did not want to do this chapter on the day Job and Katie got married. So we spoke on the marriage supper of the Lamb on February 14th. And today we will talk about the fall of Babylon. In chapter 19, it begins with a great multitude rejoicing and shouting with glorious shouts. Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to the Lord our God. But this chapter brings us to what brings us to this jubilant praise. Well, the answer to the question are the events that are spelled out in this chapter. Chapter 18 begins with a great angel that comes down. Now, this does not seem to me to be an ordinary angel, because our text describes him. It says the whole earth is illumined with his glory. It sounds an awful lot to me like the famous squirrel. To those who don't know what I am talking about, there was a little boy in a Sunday school class. And the teacher asked him, what was brown and lives in a tree and eats nuts? The boy responded that he knew the answer had to be Jesus, but it sounded an awful lot like a squirrel. Now, I cannot say definitively who the angel is, but one thing we know is he is definitely not an ordinary angel. I would like to talk about this for a little bit before we move on, just for some clarification. There is a teaching advocated by certain cult groups, specifically the Jehovah Witnesses, where they teach that the Archangel Michael is Jesus. Of course, this in itself is not necessarily problematic. The problem comes in when they try to make the Archangel a created being. John Calvin saw Michael the Archangel as a description of the pre-incarnate Christ. Of course, Calvin recognized that this did not mean that he was a created being. He saw the archangel as a description of the angel's function, not as a description of a type of created being. Archangel simply means head of the angels, much in the same way that Joshua describes the captain of the armies of the Lord as he was entering into the promised land. In Joshua 5. What I want us to be aware of is how the New Testament uses the word angel. And the word is the word angelos, which literally means messenger or angel. It's used several times in the book of Revelation, and we have to be careful what image we get in our head when we read about an angel. I enjoy sometimes ancient art. But when they deal with angels, this is usually something you want to avoid. But sadly, whether we admit it or not, these artistic drawings have affected us, even though we say, well, we know angels don't look like that. And we say, but what do they look like? Well, the Bible describes them usually much better than the ancient artist rendered them, especially the fat, chubby ones. Hey, this was an angel, great and glorious, and it says the whole earth was illuminated with his glory. The angel at the beginning of this chapter is an exceedingly mighty messenger of God, and he is bringing forth a message directly from the throne of God. And the message is Babylon, that great city, the enemy of God's people, has fallen. Now, it has been several weeks since we last discussed this, but let's put this back into our mind, who Babylon is. In Revelation 17, she is called Mystery Babylon. This is an indication that her meaning is likely not going to be found by going to a map and locating Babylon on the map. Mystery Babylon, as we have taught earlier in this series, is the ancient city of Jerusalem, who is also called Egypt and Sodom in this same book. To further point this out, we read that Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. So you see, the city of peace, the city of David, the place where the Holy of Holies had been, was now a prison for demons, unclean and hated birds. The place that our Lord cried and lamented over in Matthew 23 when he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." The once glorious city is now referred to as Babylon the Great, and her doom is certain. I want something else to be noted about the fallen state of this city. We have already seen the swift and sudden destruction is going to come upon her. But she is fallen even before she is destroyed. The act of destruction that takes place here is, if you will, an act of mercy. She has become an unacceptable offering. The reasonings for this are spelled out throughout earlier passages in this book and throughout the Bible. The nations have drank of the wine of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. This should take us back to the Old Testament, where we are told that Israel was meant to be a light to the nations. Now, as we listen to this verse, remember that the Church of Jesus Christ, which constitutes the new Israel, has the same commission that the nation of Israel had. Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 9 tells us, "Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as Jehovah my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the people who will hear all these statutes." Now, the word there for people, he's talking about your neighbors. "Surely this great nation is a wise and an understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as Jehovah our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren." You see, Israel was chosen. Israel was set apart. She was called holy, which means set apart by Jehovah God for a specific purpose. Her purpose was to be a light to the nations. The nations were to look at her, and from that inspection, they were to ask questions. What nation is this that has such amazing laws and statutes? But Israel, by the time we have gotten here, is now nothing more than mockery. They claim a special relationship with God, and yet they are really no different from the nations around them. God has called them to be holy, and instead they have become abomination. The Church of Jesus Christ has the same exact commission. We are called to be holy. He says, "Be holy, even as I am holy." They are specifically warned about this very thing in Romans, when we are warned to consider Israel. Romans chapter 11 says, "You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either." You see, the reason Israel had fallen from their lofty estate was because they had fallen into unbelief. They had neglected God's word and began embracing new, enlightened ideas, I'm sure. They saw themselves as special and chosen, but they did not understand they were special and they were chosen to be a light in the darkness, not to blend in to the darkness. As you read through the Old Testaments, one of the themes we often see is Israel becoming upset because they wanted to be like everyone else. They would murmur and complain, "We want a king like the other nations. Why? We want to do what the other nations do. We want to offer our children to Moloch too." All the while, they're moving further and further away from God. And finally, in Revelation 18, God shows them, "Well, if you want to be like the other nations, here you go." Rather than think and believe the way God wanted them to think, they conformed their thinking to man's thinking. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." The text moves on. "I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she has glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, 'I sit as queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow.' Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her." We now come to a passage in the text where God's people, those who are obedient, those who actually hear his voice, are addressed. And they are given a specific command. The command is, "Come out of her, my people." Now notice, this is a broad command. But according to John chapter 10, we learn something about this command. John 10 says, when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. All right? So when he says, "Come out of her, my people," certain people said, "Who's he talking to?" Well, not you. All right? When he says, "Come out of her, my people," he is speaking to his sheep. How? They know his voice. They will by no means follow a stranger.
but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. What is interesting about this passage is in the very next verse in John 10, we read this word. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Ooh. All right? He's telling them something very clearly. My sheep hear my voice. Jesus used this illustration, but they didn't get it. Oh, man. Bummer for them. My thoughts here are that in Revelation 18, Jesus is making sure that his people understand what he is saying. He is calling them out. For centuries, the Lord has been warning Israel, return to me, return to your calling. Finally, he issued his final warning against apostate Israel, and he told them, this generation will not pass until all these things take place. He warned them in Matthew 24, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, get out of the city. Leave. And now here in Revelation 18, he's saying, come out of her, my people. The end is coming. Get out of her, my people. The Lord's sheep hear his voice and leave. Those who are left behind will be partakers of God's full wrath. In Matthew 23, we read that all the righteous blood shed on earth would be poured out on this generation. That generation, by the way, is in our past. Just making that clear. The Apostle Paul gives another reason for this judgment on apostate Israel in 1 Thessalonians 2. He says, they killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they do not please God, and are contrary to all men. And I've got this in bold. Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they may be saved. So as always, they fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Apostate Israel has become apostate because of her unwillingness to be the light that God had called them to be. Their sinfulness, their disobedience to their calling, has become to them a way of life. They are so entrenched in it that they assume that is the new normal. God warns his people, come out of her. Come out of her. The reason for the command is lest you share in their sins and partake in her plagues. But the command is more than just to flee. The judgment set on the persecutor is also presented as redemption for those who belong to Christ. Luke chapter 21, which runs parallel to Matthew 24, tells us, now when these things begin to happen, he says, lift up your heads because your redemption draws nigh. Then he spoke to them a parable. Look at the parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourself that summer is now near. So you also know when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. So the end of Babylon is the beginning of the kingdom. The events in this chapter are the final judgments against what has been the chief persecutor of those faithful to Christ. And with their removal, the kingdom will be made fully manifest. With the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, which has become the dwelling place of demons, the new heavenly temple will be fully established. The text at this point then shifts to a proclamation of judgment. The judgment is similar to a judge who now issues sentence. He says, render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, the mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come." There is some debate as to who this sentence is proclaimed to. Is it a proclamation to the heavenly angels? Is it a proclamation to the Roman armies? Some people have issue with the latter idea, but one of the themes we need to understand is that this is really not an issue, for God often uses wicked human institutions to carry out his divine and heavenly purposes. Whatever the case may be here, what we should see is that God is delivering his sentence in strict accordance with biblical law, the law of the covenant which he gave to his people. The decree is that Babylon, this wicked city, would be paid back double for what she had done. In the law of Moses, in Exodus chapter 22, the laws of restitution are spelled out. And the Lord is declaring that these laws, which were known by the people of Israel, but they were not using them properly, they'd instead twisted them to suit their purposes, these laws are what would be used to bring out their sentence. How do we know that this is the reason that this judgment is being poured out this way? Because the Lord addresses the problem. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure, give her torment and sorrow. And then she goes on about how she's a queen, she's not in need of a husband. Rather than recognizing her need and her hunger, she instead glories in herself. In many ways, she has allowed herself to be deceived. The very foundation of the nation was crumbling. And rather than repent and turn to God, they glory in themselves. If we cannot see a parallel to sinful man in this, I would say we are not really paying close attention. The similarities to the warnings of the earlier church of Laodicea are quite striking. Because you say, "I am rich, I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing," and do not know that you are wretched, poor, blind, and naked. The counsel that our Lord gave to Laodicea was that they would buy from him gold refined in fire, that you may be rich, and buy white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Notice, many today, much like apostate Israel, are carrying around bundles of fool's gold that they think is sufficient. But the Lord calls them out. He points out their nakedness. And of course, people do not like to be reminded that they are not sufficient in themselves to accomplish anything. They would rather exchange the truth of God for a lie. And as we will see, this always brings judgment. In this case, they are told that judgment would come in 1 day. Everything they had placed their faith in would be yanked out from underneath them and destroyed in 1 day. It would be destroyed with plagues, pestilence, famine, and mourning, and she would be burned with fire. One of the things that I found interesting about this verse is the last line that says she was burned with fire. If you ask any Sunday school student what the method of execution used in the Bible was, they will tell you it is stoning. And that's not the 60s punishment, whatever that is. However, there is one notable exception to this spelled out in the Old Testament. And it's in Leviticus chapter 21. The daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by playing the harlot, she profanes her father. She shall be burned with fire. Now here we have Israel, specifically Jerusalem, who is accused of playing the harlot. She has fornicated with the nations of the earth, and her end will be in a burning and raging fire. There are some who have an issue with my interpretation of this verse because of the reference to the judgment coming in just 1 day. But remember, the day that is being spoken of is the dreadful and awesome day of the Lord, which has often been spoken of throughout the pages of Scripture. Where the day of the Lord is redemption to the children of God, it is judgment to those who oppose Him. Now the kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come." And the merchants of the earth will mourn over her, for no one will buy their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold, silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron and marble, and cinnamon, incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses, chariots, and bodies and souls of men. The fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all of the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who travel by sea, sailors and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, 'What is like this great city?'" Now I read over a whole bunch of verses right there, and there's a lot in there that I would encourage you to further read. But God's judgment that He pours out on Israel is not only a cataclysmic event in history of Israel, it is quite a spectacle to the kings and the nations of the earth. Here they are referred to as the kings of the earth who had committed fornication with the harlot. They see the smoke of her burning, which is a specific reference to Sodom in Genesis 19. This burning judgment is a warning to them. The Lord had warned not only God's people, but He also warns the nations around the people of God. In Jeremiah 25, He tells them that they too would experience the cup of God's wrath. "And it shall be if they refuse to take the cup that you offer them from your hand, then you shall say to them, 'Thus says Jehovah of hosts, you shall certainly drink. For behold, I begin to bring calamity on the city, which is called by my name. And should you be utterly unpunished? You shall not be unpunished, for I will call for a sword on the inhabitants of all the earth, says Jehovah of hosts." The destruction of the city was a warning to all nations. It was also a warning to the merchants. God had promised His people through the old covenant that they would be a prosperous and a mighty nation if they obey God. We see upon careful examination of the text that they did experience great material prosperity. But as a nation, they had failed to heed God's warning in Deuteronomy 8. "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments, His judgments, and His statutes, which I command you this day. Lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and when your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which there were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that He might humble you and that He might test you to do you good in the end. Then you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand hath gotten me this wealth.' You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth, that He may establish His covenant, which He swore to your fathers, as it is this day. You see, the merchants of the land had experienced the prosperity. But like all in the land, they had forgotten the source of their strength. They had forgotten God. They had glorified themselves in pride. And instead of looking to God, they began to look to themselves as the source of their prosperity. When the great city was destroyed, they responded in exactly the same way that the kings of the earth had. They say, "Alas, alas, the great city has fallen." I do prefer the King James rendering here, which reads, "Woe, woe." It just seems to carry more there. The text continues with the ship merchants also mourning because of their loss of wealth and prosperity because of the destruction of the city. She too cries, "Woe, woe." And then we see the final judgment poured on Babylon the Great. There are very many things which are very telling. But what I want us to see here more clearly than anything is how the effect of idolatry and unbelief is never, ever just a private sin. The city that was to be a light is so darkened by idolatry, and now she is destroyed. But all those who were to look on her and to see the glory of God instead looked on her and saw only vanity and pride. The entire world is in a state of upheaval, and yet in verse 20, though we may be tempted to sorrow and grieve, the Lord tells his people, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." The destruction of this city is life to the redeemed. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found any more." The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in her anymore. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you anymore, and the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you anymore. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore, and the voice of the bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you anymore. For your merchants were the great men of the earth. For by your sorcery all the nations were deceived. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and saints, and of all who were slain in the earth. Our text ends with the final judgment. A giant millstone is thrown into the sea, signifying the end of the city. Matthew 18:6 says that whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and if he were drowned in the depth of the sea. You see, this is the final judgment of this city. With violence she is destroyed, and the heavens rejoice with harps, music, flutes, and trumpets. But no more does this city rejoice. Her light has been extinguished. Her candle has been put out. And the blood of the prophets and saints that were shed by her are avenged. The entire 18th chapter is a passage that deals with the judgment upon this city. The details are striking, but as you're aware, they are nothing new. They are judgments that had literally been spoken for generations and generations and generations. But their time had run out. But it is not only a judgment on Israel. It is a warning to us. Where is our strength? To where do we look for our salvation? Idols? False belief? Trust in the wrong things will place us in the same place. And where we place our trust is not only an indication of who we are, it is also a testimony of who we are to the world around us. Are we living a life that points to Christ? Are we testaments of God's truth and grace? Or are we pointing to ourselves and saying we're special? Do we recognize that we are poor, blind, and naked? Or do we flatter ourselves with platitudes and hopeful optimism? We are called to be lights, to point the way to Christ and to Christ alone. Let us not allow our self-interest and our pride to get in the way. Let us rejoice in what pleases God and not what pleases ourselves. And let us never forget that we have been bought with a price. And let us follow the voice of our good shepherd. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, we come before you. We thank you for everything you've done for us. We thank you for your words. We thank you for your promises. And Lord, right now, we just pray that we would be a people who would follow your voice. We would hear your voice and we would follow it. And we would be lights in a dark place. We love you and we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, at this time, please rise as we sing In Christ Alone.